You know, in the ministry, you're always looking or wondering where inspiration will come from. You know, what you're going to speak on, you know, the topic. And I always pray that God gives that to me. And I want to tell you that this sermon was inspired by something that where I grew up in Texas was the second most important thing to religion. That was football. If you were a Texan, you know, the saying down there used to be, you know, how about them Cowboys? Sorry, no, you know, no offense. We're in Colorado now. But that was the way I grew up. Football was everything, and it didn't matter whether it was peewee football or high school or college or pro. Football was there. And anytime, you went over to somebody's house on Sunday or Monday night, you could always hear the game, you know, at some place in the house being played. And so a few years ago, we were down visiting friends and family in Texas, and I went over to see a buddy of mine. And we walk into their house. So it didn't surprise me that there was a football game going on in the other room. And, you know, they'll have their commercials, and they're like, you know, tune in on Tuesday for the matchup between this Titan and this team and brah, you know, it's a big, you know, hyped. And they're doing that. And then I hear this recording and this chant. The whole football stadium is chanting these words. And they're saying, row the boat, row the boat, row the boat. And I'm like, this is football. This isn't rowing. What does this have to do with football? You know, there's no rowing. And I'm looking at my buddy. I'm like, what are you watching? And he goes, oh, well, that's this slogan that this team has that went from national obscurity to prominence. They're actually in the national playoffs. And this is the slogan that they had because of their coach. And we talked about it a little bit. It you know, it struck some interest with me, and I looked it up. Row the boat is something that was developed by a collegiate football coach named P.J. Fleck. There's a reason why you may have never heard of him, because he was the head football coach of the Minnesota Golden State Gophers. See? There's a reason I wasn't familiar with him. But when he took over the football program, he shared with them something that he and his wife had developed several years before. On February 9th, 2011, P.J. Fleck lost his second son, Colt, to a heart condition. He and his wife, she was pregnant. They knew that they were going to have a baby. They knew that it was going to be a boy. But in all the testing that they did, they came to understand that their baby developed a heart condition in utero, and that he would live long enough to be born. But at some point after his birth, he would die, that there was no way for them to fix it. They could not do surgery, whether in utero or afterwards. I think you can imagine from the hope and the excitement of having a new life and a baby and the preparations and the planning, even the getting ready for a new bedroom and a baby, to suddenly the incredible grief, the shock that they would go through. Even the decision to go through the entire pregnancy to give birth to this baby. And so they did make that decision. And they held their baby for the time period that they had before he passed away in their arms. That is how they came up with this term as husband and wife over how they were going to survive. Not only how they were going to survive, but how they were going to go forward and begin to live, to begin to thrive. P.J. Fleck said this, as you hold your son and he passes away, your whole life changes. Everything you believe in, how you believed in it, what you've done up to that point, where you're going to go, and how you're going to live your life. It all changes. But row the boat is really my second son's life as I continue to live his life for him. This is his life that I'm living. Row the boat is a never give up mantra that has to do strictly with life, or doesn't have to do strictly with life or adversity or handling success. Never giving up. And it means a few things. It's not just one. If you imagine rowing a boat, you sit in the boat, but the direction that you go is the direction you can't see. It's behind you. Your back is to the future, which is something you cannot control, nor can you see. You have to trust the person in front of you that you're looking at. This is the person who's maybe steering, who has the rudder. You have to trust that they are doing their job and that they're also in a team rowing at the same speed and with the same efficiency as you are. But that's the future, and you cannot control that. You don't know if there's rocks, waterfalls, stormy seas. You don't know what's ahead of you. You can only row in the present, which is the only thing you can actually control, and the only thing you can actually have an impact on. You either choose to take your oars and put them back in the boat and stop, or you put them in the water and continue to go. But you're looking at the past, which is the only thing you can actually learn from, but you can't change. This is how they decided that they were going to survive as husband and wife, as parents, how they were going to go forward in their life. I believe that there is a lesson to be learned here. And P.J. Fleck is a man, is a Christian, a believer in Christ and God. But there's a lesson here for us, because this is about our lives. Christ taught this. It's interesting that he called disciples, most of them, fishermen. If you will, turn with me to Luke 5. This has so much to do with our own calling as disciples. This life that we have been called into, this boat in which we find ourselves. Luke 5 and verse 1. And so it was when the multitude pressed about him, this is Christ, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing in the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, this is Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. Now this serves a couple of functions. If the people are all gathered on the lake side or the shore, it puts you out away from them. So now everyone can see you. But the effect of the water is that sound carries over it. And now not only could they see him, but they could hear the words which he was going to speak. And so he did. He gave them the words of God. He taught them from this boat. In verse 4, and when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, can you imagine, Simon's there in the boat, he's got his oars, and he's been listening to this man speak and teach and preach. And he says to him to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This is during the day. They'd been fishing at night. This was part of their practice. They would go out with not only their nets and stuff, but they would have torches, light, which would cause the effect of bringing in small organisms that were attracted to the light. And then you have really small fish that feed on those organisms. And then you have big fish that feed on the small fish. And that's how you catch your fish. But Simon answered him and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing out in the darkness. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So there's the expectation of nothing, and yet the willingness to do what he was asked. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish that their net was breaking. You know, you didn't fish with a net that wasn't strong enough to do the job, right? That net has always done the job for them before. But all of a sudden, there's so many that their nets can't even hold them. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats. They're piled over, so much so that they began to sink from the sheer weight of the blessing of this catch. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Not only does he recognize that this is a man of God, if not the Son of God, but he's also not worthy of this blessing, of to be in this boat with him at that moment, with this abundance. In verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. I imagine they were in the other boat. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Brethren, this is your calling too. This is what we have been called into. A new life full of change, and it's like nothing which maybe we could have experienced before. And that's what this life is about. We can't keep doing the same old things. It requires risk. It is not easy. There's an old saying that says that a ship in harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. Ships are beautiful, but they're made to be put out to sea, where there are dangers and risks and storms. And like Peter, we must be willing to row out into the deep and take a chance to put our faith in God and not in ourselves, not in the things that we can control and the things that we have always done. Part of the analogy that I want to use in this sermon, again, is to follow Coach Fleck's three parts. He says there's three parts to rowing a boat. There's an oar, there's the boat, and then there's the compass. Part one is the oar. P.J. Fleck says, this is the energy that you bring to your life, to your family, to your team. This is also about your spiritual life, the zeal that we have, your personal life, your social life. This is about your energy. Energy breathes and it loves. It's everything that motivates us. And he says, if you love something, you are going to put a lot of energy into it. You know, so often people say, you know, do what you love and it'll never be work. Well, of course it'll be work. It's always going to be work. But if you love it, it's not a burden. It is something that you do because you're passionate about it. You feel it, you live it, you breathe it. It's what you want. And again, this covers everything. Not just a career, but our relationships, our families, those whom we've been called together to be united with, in covenant with. It's everything about our lives. And this is our calling. You know, for those of us who've been baptized a long time, I think sometimes we kind of take it for granted. You remember how anxious and nervous and excited and afraid you were the day you got baptized? Yeah, now I think so often we kind of look at it like, you remember that old Dunkin' Donuts commercial? Time to make the donuts. It's easy. It's easy to do because we're used to it. But God wants us to have zeal, to have a desire. This is what God has called us to be, to have the oar, to be rowers. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of rower are we going to be? Now, the word which is I want to look at today is the Greek huperetes. Huperetes. I can barely pronounce it, so I'm not going to try to spell it. But we'll look at it. It is from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The word that is used in the New Testament is an under-oarsman. An under-oarsman. That is a subordinate, assistant, sexton, constable, often referred to as a minister, an officer, or a servant. But again, initially, it is an under-oarsman. So let's look at Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 15. This is Paul talking about his conversion when he was struck down, blinded. And then Christ speaks to him. Acts 26 and verse 15. And so I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Remember, he was on his way to capture and imprison Christians. But Christ says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." Again, that word minister is huperetes, an under-oarsman. And witness is actually the word martyr. And he says in verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you," again as an under-oarsman, as a servant, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had letters of authority, which at that day and age, this is incredible power, to be able to go and actually to arrest people and drag them away where they might be tortured and murdered. And God says, "I'm going to make you an under-oarsman, a slave, and a martyr for just the opposite. To go from light or from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God." Now, when you think of an under-oarsman, what, you know, comes to mind? You know, for me, it is often watching movies of whether they were Greek ships or Roman ships, you know, even some of the Viking ships I think of. They had oars that would go out to the sides. And more often than not, you had slaves. And they were chained to either the bench or actually chained to the oars. And you might have some guy with a big drum. Boom, 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 and he's pounding out the rhythm that they're supposed to row, and they're like, oh, ew, oh, you know, and they're just rowing wherever it is they're sent, and if they complain or anything or ask for water, there's a whip that's cracked over them. In a sense, that is an under-oarsman. They're an oarsman, but it's not just that they're like, most of the Vikings didn't make their slaves row, they didn't trust them. But this was the knowledge, or this was what was expected. That you were just chained, and you would row until you died, and then they'd throw you overboard and stick somebody else in there. Is that really the way God wants us to look at our calling? You know, sometimes we can. You know, it's, well, here we go, back to the salt mines, you know. Whoa, just enduring until the end. Oh, you know. It's easy to grow weary if that's how we look at it. If that's the zeal that we don't necessarily have. There's another type of oarsman, though. There are Olympic rowers. You ever seen those people, those athletes? More often than not, we see them during the Summer Olympics. There's often Ivy League schools that have rowers, you know, Harvard and Yale and Stanford. Some of the images that I have seen are rivers back east, and it's sunrise. And you see these teams of rowers gliding out across the water. And it's kind of beautiful to watch. You do have someone sitting in the back who's calling out the stroke and the chant for them. But you have these incredible athletes, and they're working together completely synchronized. And they're striving and rowing, and they're timing themselves to see how well they can do. They're competing against other boats to see the team that will win, who will stand on the podium, receive the prize. They are reaching forward with their captain, reaching for the prize. And rowers, you know, they're just like any kind of competitive athlete. There's pride in it. We can be rowers like that. We can be those who feel like maybe we're chained to the oar. Or that we are also striving to be in perfect rhythm with our teammates, with those who are called to be in this boat with us, rowing with us. The second part of P.J. Fleck's analogy, after we look at the oars and the oarsmen, is the boat itself. P.J. Fleck says that the boat is the sacrifice. What are you willing to give up for something that you have never had? The more you sacrifice, the more you give, the more you get. P.J. Fleck says, our program is about two things, serving and giving. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard many locker room encouragement talks, but they don't talk about service and giving. I grew up in sports and stuff, and especially, they didn't do this in YOU often, but in high school it was like, fight, kill, crush them, hit them, you know, dominate. And yet here's a man talking to all these college athletes and saying, this is all about service and giving. The more you give, the bigger your boat gets. This is the family, the group, the team that you've been called into. And the more people you can put into the boat, the sturdier the boat is. And then you can go through any waterfall, any storm. You can fall off waterfalls. You can do a lot more when you have a sturdy, strong boat. Again, let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. Again, Paul speaking. Remember, we just talked about his conversion and how Christ said he would be an under-oarsman, a huperites. And he says, I am now a prisoner of the Lord. That's that same word, huperites, a servant, a minister, an under-oarsman. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Brethren, the boat has to be rowed in unity. It has to be rowed together. If not, well, we're going to get out of sync. Our efforts will begin to collide with others. And then, you know what happens to a rowboat when the oarsmen get out of sync? You just go in circles, literally. I mean, you just go round and round and round. You're not making, you're not going anywhere. We have been called to row together, to be in this boat together. Christ, before his disciples, before he was crucified, was praying to the Father. In John 17, in verse 20. And he's praying for his disciples who are there, but he's praying for you and I. John 17 and verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's us, me. I wasn't there. We have only his word, his truth, their word that they shared. Verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is evidence and proof when you see the unity. In verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brethren, we're not all on the same oar. You know, we all have different jobs, different responsibilities, things that we do, different talents, different gifts. There were different families, different personalities. And we have our seats lined up in rows. Now, imagine that you have an oar at each row. And that's your row, the person beside you whom you're rowing with. You know, this is your team. You've got to row together. You can't be fighting one another. That's not being one. Now, in most of our rows, we have families, right? And from the very beginning, you know, God told Adam and Eve to become one. Well, how do our marriages thrive? If we as spouses are on the same page. You know what happens when we're not? Well, go like this. No, I go like this. You know, and the oars just flopping around in the water, and maybe it's dragging, you know. We're not making a whole lot of distance because we're kind of in conflict. No, let's go forward. No, back. Forward. No, back. So we've got to figure out how to row with the person on the oar who's with us, who's sitting on the same bench, maybe in your same row, in your same congregation. Because once we've figured out how to row with our own oar, We've got to make sure that we're not running into the people who are behind us or in front of us. Again, that's the beauty of seeing these Olympic rowers. Everyone's rowing at the same beat, at the same pace, frontwards and back, pulling together. Again, if one side's rowing differently than the other, we'll just go in circles. Or we'll start banging into somebody else. This is how we are made perfect in one. Learning how to move in unison. To become one as God wants us to be. Point number three, and this is last but not least, is the compass. Now the compass tells you the direction that your boat is actually traveling. Now brethren, we have the Word of God. We just gave two Bibles to our youth, our graduates. This is our compass. This is the truth and the Word of God. King David says this is the light unto our feet. In ships, the one with the compass, the one who holds that, who guides the ship through dangerous waters, that's your captain. That's the guy who stands up at the wheel, or maybe the one in a rowboat who has the rudder. Brethren, as Christians, the captain of our boat has always been and must always be Christ. There's no way around that. Jesus Christ himself in John said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, our goal as Christians is to be in God's kingdom. That's the far shore. That's where we want to be. But it's only through Christ that we can get there. We can't do it on our own. We don't have the ability. And that's a difficult part, to actually put our faith and trust in Christ and not in ourselves. You know, most mutinies that happen on the high seas, it's when the crew rebels and throws their captain overboard. It's because they lost faith in their captain. They don't believe he can get them where they're supposed to be, that they can reach the next port, that they can reach safety, and so they don't trust him. Now, how many of us in our life, as we're watching the storms and the seas and the trials, want to wrestle control of the boat away from God? I do that on a fairly regular basis. And I let go of the oar, and I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, we're going the other way, and this is a mess, and how are we going to do this, and I'm going to control and take it. And I get nowhere. In fact, things just get worse until I realize it's like, oh, wait a minute, who's in control? Not me, but God is. And I have a job to do, which is to put my head down and continue to do what I've been given and to row the boat. Mark 4. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and verse 35. Christ has been with his disciples. He's been preaching and teaching in the multitudes. And on the same day, when evening had come, verse 35, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. The other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. You know, they're taking on water. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. You know, I mean, he's not worried at all. And if you're getting jostled around, if you have, I mean, what's a good way to wake somebody up? Water on them. Okay, I won't say it's a good way to wake somebody up. It's probably a really bad way to wake somebody up. But it will wake you up. Christ is sleeping. He's not even worried. And yet these seasoned fishermen who've spent probably a great deal of their life on these waters, they're scared. And he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Like, we're going to die. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 40, but he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, they didn't truly believe who he was, or they wouldn't have been afraid. Do we ever do that in our own lives? You know, if we put our lives into God's hands, why are we still afraid? You know, it stops us from being able to row. As huperetes, as under oarsmen, rowers, servants, our job is to row the boat and keep our eyes on the captain. See, in a rowboat, you can't see where you're going. You're rowing like this. And you're traveling in this direction. So you can't see what's ahead of you. There's only one who can. That's the captain. Christ knows what storms are coming and what perils there are. Do we trust him? To not worry about that yet? Because that's in the future, and we can't control the future. You know, so often our world talks about having security. We want to know what's going to happen and that we're prepared for what's going to happen. We want to know that our ship is safe in harbor. But that's, again, not what Christ has called us to. Sometimes it's easy in our fear and anxiety to get out of rhythm with God, with each other. We were afraid we might sink. And you know what happens if you're rowing and you try to look over your shoulder? You will go in circles because your arms are pulling at a different length, different speeds. And you just start to spin around. You don't make any progress. You can't row correctly. What's worse is sometimes we'll get so panicked that we'll actually try to wrestle the rudder or the wheel away from Christ. No. I don't want to go over there. That looks scary. And Christ is going, no, that's the direction we have to go. 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is how we know that he's in control. This is how we're given love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, right here, we're in this boat, we are absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Do we trust him to be in control? That if something's going to be, it will be because of him. As we sit at our rower stations, what is it that you can see? Again, it's not where you're going. It's only where you've already been. You can see your past. You can see your history. You can see all the things that God has already brought you through. That he's guided us through issues and trials and hard times. We can see that. But we have to have faith that if he is the captain of our life and he's already brought us through that, then he knows where it is we're going and that he's never going to leave us. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. This talks about the heroes of faith. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is again all those who have rode before us, not just us in the here and the now, but those who've set the example. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Like those Olympic rowers, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not worrying about, you know, those dark, stormy clouds and prophecies and what may happen. If our eyes are on Christ and we have confidence in him, we need not be afraid, but we can row with endurance. Again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our ultimate example. He rode the race perfectly before us. You know, even pioneers going across the great prairie, they used to call it the ocean, because it looked like grass, or it looked like waves. That's why they called the wagons they traveled in prairie schooners, like boats. They would hire someone to guide them where they had never been. And everyone put their faith and trust in the wagon master because he knew the route. He knew when they needed to leave and how they needed to travel and where they would find sustenance and supplies along the way. We have to trust Christ and those who've gone before us. We have, again, that weight of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses. We have, again, the example of those who've passed away just this year, who've set the example for us. You know, there's personal stories that I'm sure all of you have with some of those whom we've lost this year. When you saw them endure, when you saw them overcome, maybe when you saw them forgive, when you saw them serve, they rowed the boat, never leaving, never getting out, and they rowed it faithfully. I want to share with you a story of someone who I look to as an example. Many of you will know who Denny Luker was. Denny Luker was a minister in the Church of God for, I don't know if it was 50 years, if he made that mark before he passed away. But I didn't know him at all until I met him in the early 2000s. And we were living in Montana, and we would have these Pentecost weekends, and people would travel in from Washington and Idaho and Montana and sometimes Wyoming, and we would have a Friday night Bible study and gathering and get together and social, and then we'd have Sabbath services and more socializing and more food, and then we'd have Pentecost on Sunday, and it was just great. And usually we would invite a minister from somewhere else in the country to come in and be our keynote speaker, and our guest speaker. And this year they invited Denny Luker, Denny and Leanne. And I didn't know him from Adam. You know, I'd grown up in Texas, you know, Nebraska a little bit. And our paths had never crossed. He'd been up in the Northwest. And at the time, I was in the church, but I was very angry with the way things had been done. We'd survived the 95 split, but then there had been like splits right after, one after another. The split with David Hume, and there was a big Sandy where we lived. There was a big split down there, and I didn't feel like it had been handled properly or correctly. And I had a big chip on my shoulder. And our minister, Rock Corbett, was like, David, I want you to meet Denny Luker. And I was like, oh, hi. You know, didn't think anything of it. He said, Denny is also one of the ministers who serves on the Council of Elders. And I went, oh, really? You got a minute? Because have I got something to say to you? And I let him have it. It's not one of my proud moments, because I was incredibly rude, incredibly disrespectful. And I hit him with both barrels, just and then I broke it open and I reloaded and I hit him again. I was so angry with the way things had happened after the church, and I was like, you guys haven't learned anything. And you see this and the way you guys treat these people and the way you did this, and it caused this problem and this problem and this problem. And then I was just getting warmed up. So much so that he stopped me and he said, you know, David, we only have so much time between services. Let me take you to lunch. And I was like, yeah, sure, that sounds good. It didn't even faze me. I mean, he takes me to lunch. He puts me in his car, drives me to a restaurant. We sit and talk. And I am haranguing him the entire time with how lousy he is and the ministry in general. Some of you may know Denny Luker and Leanne Luker, and she was sitting there beside her husband listening, and I think there was a moment where she wanted to pinch my head off. And Denny actually was like, shh, shh, put his hand on her hand, and she was like, oh. And that didn't even stop me, because I was on a roll, and I unloaded everything from my life on him. And then finally we finish dinner and we get back in the car because we have to go back to church. And I just kind of ran out of steam. It just kind of all, I've got nothing left. And we pulled up into the parking lot and we got out. And Mr. Luker, he shook my hand and he said, David, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And you're right. He said, this is the truth. We as the ministry have not treated the brethren the way that we should have. We have not loved the brethren. And he said, if the church is going to survive, we have to change. And then he hugged me, comforted me. I'd never had a minister do that, ever. It kind of took my breath away. And then he went in and preached this amazing Pentecost sermon. And I thought, well, he's all right. I mean, there's still those other guys, but, you know, he's okay. But that was my first experience with him. And several years went by, and I happened to be at the ladies had a Northwest Women's Weekend that Joy would go to, and some of us guys who were left by ourselves in Montana would get together and, you know, watch football and drink beer and have chips and stuff. And there happened to be a couple of elders and a couple of ministers who were there, and they were sitting at a table talking. And I happened to be eavesdropping because I was sitting at a couch right next to them, and I was reading a magazine, but I'm kind of listening to what they're saying, and they were talking about that time period of the beginnings of United and how things had gone and some of the problems. And they were talking about one of the issues specifically that I had railed on Mr. Luker for. And they talked about how at that time the council had decided to handle a certain situation. And there were only two, Denny Luker and Bob Dick, who stood up out of the 12 and said, we can't do this. This is not right. This is hurting the church. We cannot do this. But it was overruled. And I felt about that big.
because I had blamed one of the only men. I put all of it on him, and he was the only one who was innocent of it. And he took it. He genuinely apologized to me for the harm and the damage that had been done. He accepted that which he was not guilty of. And he poured out comfort and love. That made such a huge impact on me. It was so humbling. Because, yeah, I'd been hurt. And he validated that. He acknowledged it. But I'd been so wrong in my own behavior. I didn't see Denny Luker again for about 10 years. Maybe a little more than that. Eventually, there were other splits, and Denny Luker was made president of United Church of God. My own life had been lots of changes, and I ended up going to ABC in Cincinnati. And I felt like a fish out of water. You know, I'm there with, I got a cowboy hat on, right, and cowboy boots. East of the Mississippi. I was like, what am I doing here? I got a wife and two little girls. This is nuts. And I thought, I felt so, I wanted to run out of the building, but I couldn't. And there was coffee in the back. And I was like, I can drink coffee. And I made a beeline for it, and I'm making coffee. I'm like, I'll just hide in the back. And I like downed a cup, and I'm getting more coffee. And somebody steps up next to me, and they start making tea. And I kind of shuffle over a little bit. And I look down, and I see they're making tea. And I look over, and I'm like, oh, crud. It's Denny Luker. I have not seen him since I was so horrible. And I think, okay, God has given me all these opportunities to try and right wrongs, to go and apologize for my behavior through my life. And I thought, oh, here's another, you have to say something. And so I turned to him and I said, hello, Mr. Luker. And he stops and he looks at me. And I said, you probably don't remember me, but we met once. And he goes, hello, David. And left an impression. And I said, I owe you an apology. And I said, you know, I didn't learn until years later that everything that I dumped on you, those specifics, you were not guilty of. You were one of the only ones who were innocent of it. And all the other stuff just from my life I dumped on you. I said, I'm so ashamed. Why didn't you stop me? And he looked at me and he just said, oh, David. He said, I realized that it was so much more important that you have someone apologize to you, that to take ownership of it. That was more important for you to have healing than it was for me to correct you. And I stood there and I wept. And you know what he did? Same thing that he'd done more than a decade before. He hugged me and he comforted me. That's the man that I truly keep in my mind as I try to row the boat. When we have opportunities to endure, like those who have come before us, to suffer as Christ did, for good, not only for the good of those who are in the boat with us, but those who are needing healing, who are needing hope, who are needing encouragement. Those who are maybe sitting in the same row, who were on the same oar, in the same family, in the same congregation. These are our examples. This is who we have to follow, who have set the pace for us, if you will. Brethren, rowing the boat is about living our life for Christ, for the example that he set, and the examples we've seen in others. We have to have zeal. We have to have energy. We have to have joy and love in how we do it. We have an oar. got to use it. We've got to put it back in the water and row to start pulling with it so that the whole boat begins to move. We have to choose whether our oar is actually in the water or out. We have the boat, this family, this calling, this congregation, this church that we've been called into. We have to decide what we're willing to sacrifice for it. What are we willing to give so that we can have something that we've never had before? And we have to have our compass, our captain, Christ, His truth, His word leading us. Because remember, rowing, we don't get to see the future. Only Christ knows that. All we can do is look back and see where we've already been and what we've already come through and have faith that we're going in the right direction. We can't change anything from the past, but we can learn from it. Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. He's continuing to row, to be a huperites, a servant, that I may lay hold of that which is Christ Jesus, or which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. To be a fisher of men, to spread the gospel. Brethren, I do not count myself to have already apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, this is our calling. We are oarsmen, whether we choose to look at it as a galley slave or as an Olympic athlete. This is our boat. This is our calling that we're supposed to bring energy and zeal and love to. This is our family. This is the team we're on, whom we're supposed to be rowing with. And then Christ is the one leading it, guiding us through. All we have to do is row the boat.